Good morning. It's my joy to be with you once again. I was here just about a month ago, and sadly, my wife is not with me. She is definitely my better half. And then I also have a little son. He's sick, and so she's staying at home with him today, but she sends her warm affections and wishes she could be here with us this morning. So what we're doing today is we're going to be diving in to 1 Peter. And if you've been around for a while, you know that Pastor Darren has been working through the book of 1 Peter every single Sunday morning, even with a brief hiatus, because there's been different preachers, and including myself up here, the past month. And normally we'd be going straight into 1 Peter 4, but today was supposed to be Doodle Sunday. But if you look at the very first part of 1 Peter 4, it's like PG-13, and that's not really Doodle Sunday appropriate. So we kind of shifted things around, and then Darren called an audible on me on, like, I think Thursday. He said, no Doodle Sunday, you're off the hook. So things are a little off today, but you never would have known that unless I told you that. It's one of those little beautiful things that happen with church staff. It's very entertaining. So just to help clue you into what's going on with Peter in this book is that he is writing this letter to the Christians in Rome, and they are going through some persecution. And it's a persecution that is actually fairly violent. At one point, the Roman Emperor Nero actually blamed the fires in Rome on Christians. So it is actually an intense season of life in Rome, and Peter is writing this letter to encourage the Christians there, but also to help them figure out what it's like to live in a world that is actually pushing Jesus and his followers to decide. And in that way, this is a very similar situation to what we find in our own lives today, that Christianity no longer has authority in our world. And so one of the things that Christians are in the church, the American church, is really grappling with is, what does it look like to be faithful to Jesus in our 21st century? That's the question. And so 1 Peter is actually very helpful to us in this. So how I'd like to really think about this question, well, first off, we're going to dive into 1 Peter. And so I ask that as I read this text, I ask that you would listen with an open heart and an open mind. So hear God's word. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. I'd like to ask one simple question to really get us started today. What does it mean to be a family? What does it look like? What does a healthy family look like? See, this text right here, right in front of us, actually gives us a very stark picture of what a family is supposed to look like. Because, like, within the entire New Testament, there are a group of verses called the one another verses. There are 59 of them, and here in this text, there are 3. Love one another, show hospitality to one another, and serve one another. See, the picture that Peter is giving to us is that he is talking about the church in a way that it is described as a family. But one of the things that this church is, that the church, that God's family is to be known for above all other things, is to love one another. And so Let me put the idea of today's sermon to you this way, that if you are going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you must love one another. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you must love one another. That's what Peter's getting at. But let me unpack this for you a bit more. Because, well, he is talking about the dynamics of God's family, specifically. So this commandment to love one another, he is thinking about Christians' relationship with other Christians. He's not thinking about Christians' relationships with their neighbors, which is commanded by Jesus, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's not thinking about your relationship with your coworkers, even though that's commanded elsewhere within Scripture. He is thinking very specifically about how Christians are to relate to one another. And so as we look at this text before us today, there are really four traits, four characteristics of what God's family is to be known for, how it's to be defined. And all these four characteristics all flow out of this commandment to love one another. But before we begin looking at those four characteristics, there's one part of this text that just throws you off. It's right there in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. What does Peter mean when he says this? Because obviously, we are still here. This letter was written 2,000 years ago. So what does Peter mean when he writes that the end of all things is at hand? Well, there are actually many different ways to measure time. And this is something we know. Like, our calendar is based upon the Gregorian calendar. And it's entirely designed to measure days and weeks and months and years around one thing, the sun. There's also the Chinese calendar, but the Chinese calendar is a lunar calendar. It measures time by the moon. And there's also the Mayan calendar, which said that the world was going to end in 2012. That was wrong. We're still here. So what I'm trying to show you right here is that we human beings create constructs on time, that this is how we're going to measure our days and our weeks and our years. This is how we're going to do that. But what we find within Scripture is that there is another way. There's actually God's way of measuring time, and it has everything to do with redemption. See, when we look at the Gospels and throughout the entire New Testament, we'll find language like this. Like, the end is at hand, or the day of the Lord is near, or the kingdom of God is at hand. So what we find within the New Testament is that there's this redemptive calendar at play. And the climax of that calendar, the thing that everything about that calendar revolves around, is Jesus' work. This is actually something that we professed earlier in the Apostles' Creed, that I believe that Jesus ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and from there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. We make the confession that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, ruling over everything. That's the confession that we make. And so what we find within the New Testament is that the end of time is at hand, is actually when Jesus is on his throne. From the writers of Scripture, they are saying that the brokenness and the fallenness of this world is done for. It has been defeated by the cross. Jesus is upon his throne. He is exalted, and one day he shall come again, and all things will be made new. So there's this massive time period between the cross and Jesus' return. And within the entire biblical story, that's the end of time. And so Peter is writing, says, the end of time is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. That's what he has in mind. But he knows something, that it is a chaotic season of life. We find this, and actually Jesus taught us this, that Jesus said that the end is going to be a very chaotic time. And this is from Mark 13, and this is what Jesus taught his disciples. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. These are the signs of the end's coming. That's Mark 13. So life, according to Jesus, is going to be chaotic. And Peter knows this. He's heard this from Jesus himself. And so he is calling upon us as the followers of Jesus Christ to be sober-minded and self-controlled, and for the sake of our prayers. Now, this is actually getting at the first characteristic of the love that we are supposed to embody for one another. That love requires sober-mindedness. Love requires sober-mindedness. And so let me actually put this in the negative, because sober-mindedness is not really a word that we use that often today. Love is not reactionary. Love is not moody based upon your circumstances or the situations. And so this is actually a challenge, because once again, life is chaotic. Things continue to change and shift all around us. But consider for a moment our cultural context. And about a year ago, the New York Times wrote an article, An Age of Protest. And I find that title to be actually very fitting for our world today, that we live within this age of protest. And this article goes on to just describe all the protests that happened a year ago, that someone shot a lion in South Africa. And within one day, 400,000 people signed a petition on change.org. They're calling on Delta to change their policy of transporting trophy kills. But when we just think about the past month alone, we have seen riots, we have seen riots, we have seen vandalism, but we have also seen protests, we've seen the Women's March, we've seen the Right to Life March, we have seen the very spontaneous marches in Boston and Philadelphia, all within the past month. We live in a world where there is really a lot of things to really shout out and protest about, because there's a lot of things in this world that are not right. It is broken. This world is broken because it is tainted by sin. It is tainted by our rebellion against God. And in this article, in this New York Times article, the author is actually really describing what it's like to live within this age of protest. And he had this to say: that moral arousal is generally a good thing, but when moral arousal manifests itself as moral outrage, it can either do one of two things. It can inspire a serious conversation of the truth, or it can actually repress a serious conversation of the truth. And if moral outrage is as justified as it may be, it's immediately followed by demands for firings and resignations. It can actually result in a vicious cycle of more and more moral outrage being met with more and more moral outrage. The author's point is this, is that when we look at the world's chaos and all we do is actually get more and more and more angry, then we have actually failed. Because even the author, coming from his point of view, he knows that like moral outrage is actually not helpful to human life. Because what we as human beings are supposed to be after is human flourishing. We're supposed to be after peace with one another. But we know this within the biblical story, that we know that any attempt at working towards peace with one another is actually going to be a failure. It's going to be a failed project, period. But I love what the author's point is as well. Is that the author's point is that you can actually only forge real understanding and enduring relationships with one another when you actually slow down and listen to one another. And this is actually something that we have to do as followers of Jesus Christ. Because every single person in this room and in this world is a person created by God in His image. That each person here represents God, mirrors God in this one uniquely beautiful way that only they can. It's a beautiful thing. And so we have to treat others with respect. And this is just in respect to personal relationships with one another. That we are called to be to have the sober-minded mindfulness. But let me help you understand more of what Peter's getting at by just a very silly illustration from my past week or this past month. See, on Friday, that which is my day off, I appeared for a grand jury summons. And now, if you know anything about grand jury summons, it's not your regular jury duty. Instead, let me put it this way. So actually, I first got the letter a few weeks ago. And when I got the letter, I thought to myself, hey, maybe I should try to get out of this because, you know what? I have a church to plant. So I'll try to get out of it. And I told my really good friend this, and he said, no, don't. I guarantee you, you are missing some amazing experiences and opportunities to serve your community. And he was right, and I was wrong. And so I appeared for jury duty on Friday, and I sit down, and there's 125 of us. And the judge begins to describe for us the work that we are about to be selected for. He says, of the 125 of you, 25 of you will be summoned, and you will have to appear in capital of Montgomery County. It says, in April, you'll have to drive up to Montgomery County and report. And from there, you'll be selected. And if you are selected, you have to be available 5 days a month for the next 18 months to serve for jury duty. And at that moment, I was like, Lord, please get me out of this. I have a church to plant. I do. And I have a son to raise. I'm going through a lot of things in my mind. But here's the thing. That Peter here is actually calling upon us to be calm for one very simple reason. For the sake of your prayers. For the sake of your prayers. Our prayers, friends, do something. Our prayers matter. If I just prayed, Jesus, get me out of jury duty back like a month ago, like, who knows, like, what those prayers would have been like. But I guarantee you, those prayers would have been very self-centered. I don't want to do this. It's not worth my time, etc. They would have been very self-centered and full of lies. But as soon as I had, like, the right information in front of me, as soon as I actually knew what was going on, like, I was able to pray effectively. I was able to pray effectively because those prayers are based on truth, and I was able to actually really do a check on my heart. Am I praying this prayer just to get out of it for selfish reasons? Or am I actually praying this prayer for your kingdom and for your glory? And so Peter here, he says that when he's talking about, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers, he's calling us to be calm with one another. He's telling us, do not be moody. Do not just be a reactionary based upon whatever circumstances you are in, but be calm. Be self-controlled and sober-minded. And this is the first thing. This is the first trait that we find that love is. That love must be sober-minded. And friends, we know that's hard to do in this chaotic world where it's so easy just to listen to all the protests. It's so easy to do. Because what happens is that we can actually be very tempted to actually just strip one another of their dignity. And what we must do is we must love one another and be calm with one another. So that's the first trait of love. The second trait, and I'm skipping down to actually verse 10. The second trait of love is that love serves one another. Love serves one another. And the reality is that God has made every single person unique. So as you come to him in faith, he is actually giving you a spiritual gift. He is equipping you so that you can actually help build his church. He is helping you, enabling you to advance his kingdom in this world. He's enabling you to serve one another in a way that only you can do. And from these verses here, verses 10 and 11, let me just read them quickly. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. So here, we see that everyone has been given a gift by God to build his church. And what we find actually within life, our sinful inclination is actually to either refuse help, say, no, I don't need any help, or we can actually compete with one another and say, hey, you know what? I'm the better preacher than you. We can have that attitude with one another. But the call that God, that Peter gives us here, is that we are to serve one another. And I love the reasons why. As God speaking to his church and serving with the strength of God, the very strength of God. I love that imagery. The picture that we have right here is that when we serve one another, it is as if God is serving you. That's the picture that Peter gives for us. And that's beautiful. And this is something that we actually need to embrace. And that's going to be hard because we are given a lie within life. And the lie is this, that we believe that we can actually live life on our own. That we can live life without community, without help. But the picture that Peter gives for us is that no, you need each other in order to grow in faith. That's the picture that we have. But look at this. This is actually the second half of verse 11. Peter actually tells us that when we serve one another, we actually are going to be united. We're going to have a shared purpose together. And the purpose is this. It's God's glory. God's glory. Now, I know that sports metaphors aren't the best thing around here, but it's the only thing I can possibly think of. That's the truth. But because the goal of a basketball game is to win. The goal of a soccer game is to win. The goal of any athletic competition is to win. The goal of Christian service to one another is to make God famous. That's a beautiful thing. That is our purpose. And that really aligns all of our life. And I'll come back to that in a moment. Because that is a very important thing, and I generally want to come back to it. But let me just go to the third trait. Third trait is verse 9. That true love makes room for one another. That Peter tells us that we are to show hospitality to one another. And hospitality is actually something that is largely misunderstood today. There's this entire hospitality industry. There's hotels, there's restaurants. And the entire premise is that if you need a place to stay for a night, guess what? You can have one if you can afford it. And in fact, if you're hungry, there's a place you can get some food if you can afford it. That's not hospitality. That is not how Scripture talks about hospitality whatsoever. Hospitality is actually when you make room for others, where you are sharing life with one another. And whether that could be a meal, that could be inviting people into your homes, having them stay the night if they're in need. It could be sharing a hobby. It could be going to business together. It could be something completely different. Those are just a few ways how you can share life with one another and by making room. But what we see quite clearly here is that God's children, God's family, is supposed to be involved in one another's lives. Like if you go back to the earlier question I asked, what does a healthy family look like? A family that just ignores one another, or a family just who only shows up like every so often to see each other, that is not a healthy family. We know that. Now, Peter says this, show hospitality for one another without grumbling. Now, even in my own heart, I'm saying these things. But it's very easy to make excuses when we talk about sharing life with one another. We can say, I'm too busy. I've had a long week. That's too expensive. What if my furniture gets ruined? Those are all excuses. Those are examples of these grumblings that Peter is talking about. Now, perhaps you know about this one couple by the name of Francis and Edith Schaefer. And they were They were Presbyterian missionaries to Europe after World War II. Their goal was to go there and to actually help rebuild the church. But their ministry actually grew like wildfire. When their oldest daughter went to college, she would go to college and then she would invite her friends to come home with her and to just visit with her family over the spring break. And her friends took her up on that offer. So they would come home, and there's Francis, who's a preacher. And so he would just start talking to them late into the night about anything they wanted to talk about, whether it be art or film or music or faith or anything whatsoever. And so what happened is that those students had such a life-changing experience because of the Schaeffer's hospitality. They went back to school, and then while they're at school, they told their friends about it, and then the following spring break, they returned back to the Schaeffer's home with their friends, and that happened more and more and more. And so while the Schaeffers have passed away since then, they have literally changed the world. They changed the American church for the last 50 years. I personally had three professors who ate at the Schaeffer's table. But when Edith, she was writing in her journal, and she said this, that we have been making room for people so often, we've been welcoming addicts and students and strangers into our home, that there are cigarette holes in my curtains, and not one of my piece of my wedding china is left. Friends, with the Schaeffer story, I want to plead with you to have a bigger view of life than yourself. I want you to have a bigger view, and the bigger view is this. I want you to long to see what Peter is talking about in verse 11. That in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. For this reason, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. See, we as Christians live not for ourselves, but for the name and fame of God. We work to make God famous. We play to make God famous. Everything that we do is about him, not our homes, not our stuff, not how much money we make, not our schedules. It has everything to do with him. And when we make room for one another in our lives, when we are showing hospitality to one another, then we're actually making much of him and little of ourselves. Here's the fourth characteristic. This is going to be our final characteristic of God's family. And we see this in verse 8. But it's true love forgives. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. See, the expectation that Peter has is that we are living life in close proximity with one another. That's the expectation that he has. Just imagine this, that if you only saw one another for 2 hours on a Sunday morning, where in the world are you going to offend one another? Seriously. Like, if you only see each other for 2 hours on a Sunday morning, how in the world are you going to hurt one another's feelings? The picture that Peter gives us is that we are living life with one another, where we are involved in each other's lives, where we are living in close proximity, that we are actually creating some friction in each other's lives. And as a pastor, like, I have actually been on let me put it this way. So one of the things that I'm really, really big on is community groups. Is that for myself, I cannot grow well. I cannot grow and become more like Jesus Christ without a community around me. And like, for example, in Pittsburgh, actually I found this out after I left, but like my community group said this. It was like, hey, it feels like our small group was actually like a Robbie's club. I'm like, well, that's an indictment against my own leadership. And I had to go to my co-leaders, John and Mary. I'm like, guys, I just heard this, and I'm so sorry. And I failed you as your pastor. And even, like, And I can give more and more examples like that. But there are times when, like, by living life in close proximity with one another, like, I have unintentionally wronged one another. And I need to go and to confess my sin and my wrongdoing and ask for forgiveness. And this is the picture that Peter's giving us, is that that is going to happen because we are a family together, that we are living life, we're eating meals together, we're playing games together, we're going to each other's sporting events, we are helping one another out on weekends. That's the picture that Peter is giving us. And he's calling upon us to love one another as love covers a multitude of sins. And so you have to ask this question at this point. Where in the world does this all come from? Because, like, this text that Peter gives us here, he's calling upon us to be calm in a very tumultuous age. He's calling upon us to serve one another when it's very easy to actually serve ourselves. He's calling upon us to make room for one another when that is, once again, hard to do. So, and he's calling upon us to forgive one another. He's calling upon us to even, like, own our own brokenness in all this. Where does this come from? This type of love that Peter calls us to have can only come from God. It can only actually come from Jesus Christ. You can only love this way. You can only love one another this way when you have personally experienced the love of God. Because what this is the gospel, friends, that God knows you. He knows everything that you have done, and he knows everything that you will do. And you know what? He has forgiven you in Christ. And he invites you to his table. He invites you to his home, and he is actually throwing a big party so that you can come and enjoy it. That's the gospel. That you're the, because the friends, hear me on this. We have all wronged God. We have all sinned against him, that we are guilty of breaking his law. That is the reality. But what God has done is that he has sent his son to die upon the cross so that we would never have to die, so that we would always live. That is what Jesus has done for us on our behalf. And that's just a very beautiful thing. Because we stand here today. We stand here today known and forgiven by God so that we do not have to fear ever losing that. We do not have to compete with one another. We do not have to, like, we just do not have to work to earn our righteousness, because Jesus has given that to us on our behalf because of everything that he has done for us. And that is a beautiful reality, friends. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the love that you have shown us. Because your love has freed us to forgive one another. Your love has freed us to make room for one another and also help one another. So, Father, this week, help us to embody these commands, to show hospitality, to love one another, and to serve one another. Help us to do these things this week. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.